Take your Bible, if you would, please, this morning. Genesis chapter 16. Genesis chapter 16. Thank you for standing in reverence to his word this morning. Genesis chapter 16. I am thankful for our country, the freedoms that we have. Of course, there's no freedom like the freedom we have in Christ above all things, and we ought to always be thankful for our Savior who gave himself for us. I so appreciate the fact that we appreciate those who have given their lives so that we might have the freedoms that we have. But we have one who gave his life that we might have eternal freedom, eternal salvation. We don't ever want to be forgetful of that. All right, Genesis chapter 16, if you would, Genesis 16. We've been working on the series, Men Who Encountered God, and we're up to Genesis 16. Look, if you would, in verse 1, Genesis 16, verse 1. Now, Sarai, I'll probably say Sarah, her name gets changed later on, but you'll know who I'm talking about. Now, Sarah, Abram's wife, I'll probably say Abraham, because his name gets changed later on as we go through this, because we don't normally refer to him as Sarai or Abram. We call him Sarah and Abraham, so just want to get that out of the way so you don't think I'm messing up. And she had a handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said unto Abram, Behold now, the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abram hearkened unto the voice of Sarai. And Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband, Abram, to be his wife. And he went unto Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. And Sarai said unto Abram, My wrong be upon thee. I have given my maid unto thy bosom. And when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and thee. But Abram said unto Sarai, Behold, thy maid is in thy hand. Do to her as it pleaseth thee. And when Sarai dwelt hardly with her, she fled from her face. And the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarah's maid, whence camest thou, and whither wilt thou go? And she said, I flee from the face of my mistress Sarai. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, Return to thy mistress, and submit thyself under her hands. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, Behold, thou art with child, and shalt bear a son, and shalt call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. And he will be a wild man, his hands will be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. And she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, Thou God seest me, for she said, I have also here looked after him that seeth me. Wherefore the well was called Beer Lahoi. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bare Abram a son, and Abram called his name at which Hagar bare Ishmael. And Abraham was 86 years old when Hagar bare Ishmael unto Abraham. We've been working in this series on men who encountered God. Not only this morning is the in our text this morning is the does the man who encountered God happen to be a woman, but she is also a nobody, and this is God's first appearance in the scriptures to a nobody. And I don't mean nobody to be an insult. I'm a nobody. Most of us in here this morning in the world's view would be a nobody. And so this is God's first appearance to someone who is a nobody. You know, before this, we've seen Adam and Eve, Seth, Abel, Cain, Noah, Abraham and Sarah as well. Well-known important figures in the Bible, well-known important figures to the plan of God for the world and for end time events and so forth. But now he arranges an encounter with a poor slave and a concubine, and in our text, a fugitive. And so this is a little bit different situation. I just want to say this, and we'll get started. God's not just interested in the well-known. He's not just interested in the powerful. He's not just interested in celebrities. He's not just interested in select people or some supposed elect group of people. He's not just interested in those. God is interested in everybody. He's interested in everybody because he gave his son to die for all, all men, to die for every man, to die for all people, to die for every person. And so God is interested in everybody. It doesn't matter your status or stature or how well known you are or unknown you are. God cares about all of us. And this instance here of this appearance of God, or this encounter that God has with this unknown servant, this unknown fugitive, this unknown concubine, is a great testament to the fact that God cares about everyone, no matter who they are or where they are. And so we want to spend a little time on that this morning. Our thought for the day is this: Hagar, the God and the God who saw her. Hagar and the God who saw her. So let's pray, and we'll get started this morning. Father, we do pray that you help us as we look into your word. We're so thankful that we have a God who is a loving God. We're thankful for how that love helps us and is manifest in our life. But we're thankful, first of all, that we have a God who is a loving God, a caring God, a compassionate God. And Lord, we're thankful that that is directed toward us oftentimes because you do care about us. And if there's one here this morning that knows you as their Savior, and maybe they're going through a difficult time in their life, or maybe some indecision or uncertainty in their life, that they might understand today that you care about them. You know their circumstance and their situation. If there's one today that's not saved, that doesn't know your Son as their Savior, that they especially might understand that you cared about them so much so that you gave your only begotten Son, that they might be delivered from their sin. And so I just pray that you help us today as we look into the Word of God, and whether we have an issue today that we need your help with, or whether we're saved or lost today, that we might be encouraged, Lord, that of your interest in us and your care of us, and we might be encouraged by that and thankful for it every day. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Thank you again for standing in reverence to his word this morning. First thing I want you to notice with me in the text today is human plans and God's promise. Human plans and God's promise. In Genesis chapter 12, if you've been with us, then you know that in chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, God has made several promises to Abraham, several important promises that are still important to us today. And there were three particular promises in chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. One of those was land. God promised that he would give him a land, a vast amount of land. Of course, that land would belong to Israel. Israel to this day has not inherited at all. But one of these days, when the Lord comes back, they will. Abraham inherited some of it, but not all of it. So he promised them a land. The second thing that God promised Abraham was a seed, a heritage, a lineage. So much so that God said that lineage, that heritage, would be as the sand of the sea for number. And of course, we know that that seed, that heritage, is who we refer to today as Israel and the people of Israel, the Jewish people. And so they certainly are as the sand of the sea. They're scattered all over the world. And so God promised Abraham a seed. Then the third thing that he promised Abraham was that this seed, this heritage that God was going to bless him with, would be a blessing to the whole world. And we know, since we have a completed Bible, that that blessing was that the Lord Jesus Christ would come through the Jewish people, would come through the lineage of Abraham. So praise God for the Jewish people. I don't always agree with everything the nation of Israel does, but we ought to be thankful for the Jewish people, because it was through them that our Savior came. And if you're saved today, we are all children of Abraham, because the Savior came through his family lineage. And so God made these three great promises to Abraham. Now, all three of these promises, though, were dependent upon one thing other than the Lord. It was dependent on one thing, and the thing that it was dependent upon was that Abraham have an heir, that Abraham have a son. The problem was, at least as Abraham saw it, or as Abraham understood it, is that he has now been in part of the land that God promised him for 10 years, as we read in our text, but he still does not yet have a son up to this point. So Abraham's beginning to become a little concerned about the fact that he doesn't have a son yet, even though God had promised. Complicating all of this, in Abraham's mind, you got to remember, nothing's complicated to God, but complicating all of this in Abraham's mind is the last verse of chapter 16, where we're told that Abraham now has been in part of this land for up to 10 years, and he's now 85, 86 years old at this point, and still does not have a son. This isn't the first time this concern has come up. If you look back over one chapter, to chapter 15, we'll read a couple of verses there. In chapter 15, this concern has come up once before. And in chapter 15, verse 1, it says, "After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, or said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? I still don't have a son. All I've got is this steward in my house. And Abraham was concerned that this steward might end being his heir. And Abraham said, behold, to me there thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, but thou shalt, he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And we're not going to read the whole chapter, but if you go on to read the rest of chapter 15, the rest of chapter 15 is all about an assurance to Abraham that he would indeed have a son. You're going to have a son. You're going to have it by your wife, Sarah, and he will be your heir. So God gives him an entire chapter worth of assurances and of promises that God was going to keep his word. And the issue, of course, now is that it's been many years later, and we're in chapter 16 now, and he still doesn't have this son that he's been waiting on and looking for. Now, the reality is, and we know this, and of course, it's easy for us to say this because we're not Abraham, but the reality is it didn't matter how barren Sarah was. It didn't matter how old either one of them were. These promises that God made to Abraham were dependent upon the power of God and not upon human biology. So it didn't really matter how old she was or how old he was or how barren she was. The only thing that mattered was how powerful God was, not human biology. None of that mattered when it comes to what God was going to do. As a matter of fact, the entire purpose in God dragging this out from Abraham's perspective, the whole purpose in God waiting and waiting until it was humanly impossible for them to have a child was so that there would be no doubt in anyone's mind that God did this, that it was God who was fulfilling the promise. It was not something that Sarah and Abraham engineered, but God did it. Look over in chapter 18, if you will. Genesis chapter 18. I haven't asked yet this morning. Y'all with me? Y'all, you're ready to go? Amen. Too late. We've already gone. You should have been paying closer attention. We already took off. Genesis 18. The whole purpose in God waiting here was to make it clear that it was God who did this. God made the promise, and it is God who would keep it. In Genesis 18 and verse 11, it says this, now Abraham and Sarah was old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. Therefore, Sarah laughed. She's laughing at the promise that she would bear a child. After I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being so old also? And the Lord said unto Abram, wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I of a surety bear a child which am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. God assures him that you will have a son, but we're going to do this in my timing and in my time frame so that it might be clear that this wasn't done by human biology. It was done by the God with whom all things are possible. And it was the power of God to do the impossible that was going to make this promise come to pass. And so this is the reason why God was waiting to make it clear that he was the one who did it. Any healthy couple can have a baby. And it's not completely unheard of that a woman who's been barren for many, many years might possibly conceive once. But God was going to make it clear that God did this because the only way to explain a woman who has been barren all her life, who is now past childbearing age, and she's closing in on 90 and he's closing in on 100, is that with God, all things are possible. That's the only way to explain it. And so God has them in this school of waiting, learning that God can make all things possible. Now, you and I, kind of a side note as we press on here, you and I need to remember this, those of us who are saved, when it seems like God's not answering some serious prayer request or God's not meeting some need, when God's not acting in the time manner that we think is necessary, when God's not acting in what we think is the immediate need. And we do that sometimes. We think sometimes that God's not acting, God's not moving. Why isn't God meeting this quicker? Why isn't God answering sooner than he is? And we need to remember that when God doesn't answer in the immediate, that there's a reason sometimes that God does that. And we know tonight, let's be honest, we all the time talk about how God's, you know, never late, but he's never early. God is early sometimes. There are times when God meets needs well in advance in our life. I like that. Amen. Amen. Makes me more comfortable when God meets needs in advance. I like it when God, you know, answers 30 days in advance. That's a blessing. And God does do that sometimes. And the truth of the matter is that oftentimes we're not as thankful for that as we should be. that God has taken care of a need before we even have it, or God has taken care of this need early. I've got this issue coming up, and God moves and takes care of it and answers it before we get down to, in our mind, a crisis moment. And then there are some times when God kind of waits, and he's not early, you know, but he's not late, or at least he's not so late that we begin to freak out, you know, and panic because we're worrying about what we're going to do. But then we also know, if you've been saved any length of time, then we also know that there are some times when God, from our limited point of view, from our limited sense of time, it looks as if God's going to be late, or God isn't going to answer at all. There are those times when we're sweating it because we think God's not doing anything, God's not answering, God's not moving. And from our perspective of time, it looks like God isn't going to show up on time, and so we're not sure what we're going to do or how we're going to work things out. Then at the last possible moment, again, according to our frame of reference, in the last possible moment, in a way that we cannot believe that it could ever happen, God answers in some way. Come on, you never had that happen in your life? You think, boy, what am I going to do? And we're down to the wire, and we think it's going to be too late. We're already working on plan B on how we're going to handle this if God doesn't show up. And then God answers, and many times he not only answers, but he answers in some way that we are just dumbstruck at how God did it and how God answered. And we say to ourselves now we become the great pillar of faith. It says, praise God. God answered. God moved. I knew all along God was going to take care of it. Everything was going to be fine. And when that happens, and in all seriousness, when it happens, and in the end, it's one of the biggest blessings of the saved life, because there is no doubt, there's no way we can dismiss it, Brother Sam, other than the fact that God did it. That God waited until the point that it became obvious that when it all worked out, God is the one who did it for me. That God worked and brought it to pass. That it is the God with whom all things are possible that made this all work out. And it's one of the greatest times of rejoicing. Listen, we rarely ever get up in a prayer meeting and say, I'd just like to give a testimony. I have this need that's coming up on the 30th, and it's only the 2nd, and God answered it. It's pretty rare. Most of the time it's what? I didn't know what I was going to do. We were down to the wire. We didn't know what was going to happen. I tell you what, praise God. He stepped in and answered it in a way that only God was possible. And then you wonder why he makes us wait sometimes. But it's true. It's such a blessing to see God do something that can only be explained by the fact that he did it. And it only comes, now listen, it only comes when he waits until all other possibilities become impossibilities. And that's when we rejoice the most. Only then do we truly see the blessing of seeing God do something that can only be explained by the fact that God did it. So think about this. If you want to see God do the impossible in your life, I like it when I see God do the impossible in my life. But if you want to see God do the impossible in your life, then you're going to have to learn to wait until all other possibilities become impossibilities. Amen. To see God really move and do something. Truth of the matter is, he's moving and doing something all the time. But we only really recognize it the most when he does something in our frame of reference seems like the last minute and does it in a way that only is explainable by the fact that God did it. So if you want to see that, then you've got to be willing to deal with waiting until God makes all possibilities impossibilities. Now, but even though chapter 15, y'all still with me? Okay. Even though chapter 15 records all that God did to assure Abraham, this is the thing God, you know, constantly assures us, as if he has to in some way assure us that he's going to keep his word. But in chapter 15, God gives Abraham all these assurances that he's going to have a son, he's going to keep his word. And even though he has all of these assurances, it's now again been some years when we get to chapter 16 and he still doesn't have that son. So despite all the assurances that God gives him in chapter 15, Abraham and Sarah now run headlong into one of the greatest enemies of faith. And that great enemy of faith is delay. And so they run headlong into delay. God's assured them. He's given them these promises in chapter 15. But now it has been delay, 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 year after year. And delay is always the enemy of faith. It's in delay that we many times forget our faith and do foolish things or make bad choices. Delay is always the enemy of faith, especially when you and I mix that delay with a sense of imminent need. When we convince ourselves there's this need that must be met today, it's got to be taken care of today, and when we mix that with delay, of course, God's sense of immediate is different than ours, And so when we mix that sense of imminent need with delay, it is a great enemy of the faith. And it always causes God's people to act rather than to wait in faith or to respond in faith. And so they meet this great enemy. Matthew Henry, the commentator, said this. He said that when this happens, and I keyed in on this one thought in what he said, when this happens, we become guilty of attempting human assistance in divine fulfillment. Human assistance in divine fulfillment. Now, Matthew Henry lived a long time ago, so let me break that down to you to hacked up modern English and what he was saying. The simplified version of that is this. It's a high sounding way of saying this. I have to, when this happens, when we run headlong into delay, many times we get the sense that I must do something to help God help me. That's human assistance with divine promise. I must do something to help God help me. I know God said he would help me, but I'm down to the wire here, and so I need to do something. It's not unfolding as I had foreseen it, so I must do something to help God help me. And unfortunately, oftentimes that's even true if what I'm going to do to help God help me isn't strictly as scriptural as it probably should be. I'll help God help me. And so this is where we end up at when we face delay. Now in chapter 16, in verses 1 through 4, where we see this great plan that Sarah has concerning Hagar, this is Sarah's plan to help God help them. God promised them these three promises. It's dependent upon an heir. Chapter 15, he reassures them, you will have the heir. And, you know, Sarah's still struggling with this. And there's been this delay now. We're up to chapter 16. They're closing in on 90 and 100 here before too awful long. And so all of this is going on. And so Sarah comes up with this plan to help God help them. Amen? Now, she has this maid by the name of Hagar. And the Bible points out twice in the text the first three verses, that she was an Egyptian. We're not going to do much with that other than to say this. It's likely that they picked her up in Genesis 12, because in Genesis 12 is where they met delay and their faith was challenged again, and they ran down to Egypt because of famine when they should have stayed in the land. And the Bible says that when they got down there, Pharaoh thought Sarah was his sister or somebody, not his wife. So Sarah, they ended up in a bunch of trouble down there. I don't want to get back into that. But Pharaoh gives Abraham maidservants for Sarah down there. So that's likely where she came from. So she's probably in the picture here because of another lack of faith that took place earlier. And so whatever that ends up being, Hagar is now with them. And under the laws and the customs of that day, seems pretty bizarre to us, but under the laws and the customs of that day, since she was Sarah's handmaid, she could give her to Abraham, and then any child that Hagar conceived would legally be Sarah's, as far as the law is concerned. It would legally be her son or daughter. She could refer to them as her child, and so Sarah would have a child by way of Hagar. Now, let me say this. The Bible gets beat up a lot because of stuff like this. You know, people, the liberals and doubters talk about, well, look at all this horrible stuff going on in the Bible. God's not promoting this. God's not the one who came up with this. The Bible simply records this is the way it was in the culture of that day. God's not saying this is the right thing to do or a good thing to do or a thing you should do. He's just simply saying this is what happened. This is part of the wickedness of the culture of that day, and this is what they did. And unfortunately, Abraham and Sarah, in an effort to help God help them, got caught up in this. And the Bible simply records that it happened. Doesn't mean God approved of it. This means that it happened. So that plan is that she would present Hagar to Abraham again to help God help them. Unfortunately, rather than listening to the promises and the assurances that God had given them, in verse 2, it says that Abram hearkened unto the voice of his wife. It's interesting. I'm not going to make a point out of it, but it's interesting. That's the exact same phrase that Adam said concerning Eve, or it says of Adam concerning Eve. He hearkened unto the voice of his wife. And so she comes up with this plan to help God help them, and Abraham hears it, and of course, he hearkens unto her voice. He goes along with the plan. Let me say this also in passing. This is why it's so important that couples get saved if they're not saved, and have a mutually supporting faith. Amen. Couples need a mutual supporting faith. Because there's going to be a time, if you're married any length of time, and the way things are in the world, and the way needs come up in this life, and difficult situations, and sorrow, and grief, all the things that can happen in this life, there's going to ultimately at some point be a time when one of us in a relationship, one of us in a marriage, is going to come up with a plan to help God help us. We're down to the wire, there's something going on, and one of us is going to come up with and say, honey, you know what, we could do this, why don't we do this? You know, I don't know what God's doing, but why don't we do this? And I think if we do this, then this will all work out like we want it to. And one of us comes up with a plan to help God help us. And why you need a mutually supporting faith is at that point, you need the other spouse not to hearken unto their voice. What we need is the other person to be able to say, you know what, honey, I hear you, I'm concerned too, but we just need to trust God. We serve a God with whom all things are possible. Let's just wait and see what God can do. Let's just let God work. Let's just imagine what God might be able to do if we just wait on Him. Let's not make a rash or foolish choice or decision, but let's wait on God. That doesn't make one more godly than the other. It just means that all of us at times wrestle with faith in the sense of delay. And sometimes in a marriage, you need a mutually supporting faith where one of us says, wait a minute, why don't we just wait on God? We shouldn't just hearken to each other's voice, but say, you know what, we need to wait on Him. If you're single today, if you're not married, you need someone like this in your life. You need somebody that is a mutual supporting faith in your life. If you're single, you need a godly parent or a godly family member or a godly friend or a godly church member or maybe somebody who's older in church that can be that for you, who when it's needed can tell you what you're doing, what you're thinking about right now. What you're doing is you're trying to help God help you. Right. Are you with me? If you're not married, you need to find someone like that in your life who's godly, probably maybe somebody older than you, who when you begin to freak out about something or panic about something and you start trying, I got to do this and I need to do that. You need somebody to say, whoa, down a minute. What you're trying to do is help God help you. Why don't you just wait and let God work so that you can stand up in church and give a testimony. I didn't know what I was going to do, but I can tell you this much. With God, all things are possible. And look what God has done. That's a whole lot better than standing up and saying, would you pray for me? I ran into delay and I made some bad choices. Now I've got a mess on my hands. We need people in our life that are a mutually supporting faith. And unfortunately, in this situation, that wasn't present. Abraham, he hearkens unto her voice and goes in on the plan to make this all happen and make it all work out. And so Abraham and Sarah set their plan in motion in chapter 16, verses 4 through 6. It says he went in unto Hagar and she conceived. And so they set their plan in motion and it works like they had planned. He went in unto her. They had a sexual relationship. She conceived. And when that happened, this might surprise you, but what Sarah got wasn't what she was expecting. It says in verse 4 that Hagar conceived. And notice what it says. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. Who would have thought, Brother Mason, that this was going to create a problem within the family? Says her mistress was despised in her eyes as a result of what was going to happen or what was taking place. It says that in verse 4 that when being a slave, she had no say in any of this. And so when she conceived, we shouldn't be surprised that she lost all respect for Sarah in verse 4. No doubt bitter at what Sarah had done to her. I don't think we can discount the fact that it may be that she now felt like maybe she outranked Sarah. I mean, she might be bearing this son that she's been hearing them talk about, this promised son. Maybe I'm the one who has this promised son that they're always talking about. Maybe I'm bearing him now. And so therefore, Sarah, I'm outrank her now. I read a bunch of commentaries about this passage, and I was kind of struck by how many of them didn't focus on Sarah, but focused on Hagar and took her to task for the fact that she was disrespecting Sarah. Now, she disrespected Sarah. There's no doubt about that. The Bible's very clear. And I'm not excusing that, but I am saying I think we should consider what's been done to this woman. And the position that she's been put in as a result of this, or the position she's been placed in. And so as a result of that, the Bible says she no longer had respect for her. Apparently, apparently, Sarah never considered all these possibilities when she decided that they needed to help God help them. We need to help God help us with this son thing. So I know what let's do. We'll do this. I've got this maid servant. I'll give her to you. She'll conceive, have a son, the son of promise. He'll be born, and everything will be great. Apparently, she didn't conceive of the family issues, the disrespect that might be possible, what Hagar might think of this, how she might think that she might outrank Sarah. Apparently, she never thought about any of that. That's why you need somebody in your life who will tell you, you're trying to help God help you. And you need to understand that when you help God help you, so many times it ends up with unintended consequences and stuff you never conceived of. And that's what happens with Sarah. Now, Hagar must not have been shy in showing her disrespect, according to verse 5. And Sarai said unto Abram, my wrong be upon thee. I have given my maid into thy bosom. And when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. Sarah says, I can't believe this. I gave her to you. You got her pregnant, and now she disrespects me. And so she, the phrase when she says my wrong, she's not talking about the wrong that she did to Hagar. She's talking about the wrong that was done to her. The wrong that was done to her in this servant, Hagar, disrespecting her. And she's upset with Abraham because he's not doing anything about it. This servant, who I gave to you, by the way, is doing all this stuff. She's not respecting me. You should do something to make her respect me. And I don't know what she thought that was going to be, but she takes Abraham to task as a result of that. Abraham, in verse 6, is sick of the whole thing. So he says, she's your handmaid. Do with her whatever you want. How'd you like to have been Hagar in the middle of all this? In other words, I don't care about her. Do whatever you want to with her. As a result, the Bible tells us in verse 6, it says this, but Abraham said, behold, she is I may do with her as you will, and Sarah dealt hardly with her. And the Bible says that Hagar or Sarah treated Hagar so badly that when Hagar could no longer take it, the Bible says that she fled. I would assume that she probably was also thinking about, if she's treating me like this now, what is going to happen to me once the baby's born? What might she do to me then? And so the Bible says that she fled as a result of all of that. Y'all with me so far? Now, in verses 7 through 14, we see the victim of their plan to help God help them flees. She flees for her life. And the Bible says in verse 16:7, and the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way to Shur. So the Bible says that she flees from Sarah, and she makes it as far as this fountain that's either just into the wilderness of Shur or on the way to the wilderness of Shur. And I'm sure most of you don't know where Shur is. But if you, when Egypt came out of Egyptian bondage, and remember, there was a guy who split the Red Sea. Remember that? And they walked across dry shod. Well, when they stepped out of the bed of the Red Sea and stepped onto dry ground on the other shore, they stepped onto ground in the wilderness of Shur. So it was right outside the land of Goshen. So what that means is that Hagar's on her way home. She's headed back to Egypt. She's trying to get home to where she came from, back where she was taken from, and get back to the land of her nativity, the land of her kindred, trying to get back there. So this pregnant, think about this, this pregnant maidservant, you do understand these are real people. So this pregnant maidservant who's been used and mistreated is trying to walk back to Egypt, and is set down next to this well as she's contemplating where to go next. It's hard to imagine. I couldn't even begin to imagine what must have been going through her mind as she sat there pregnant, no husband, no way to support herself, in the middle of nowhere, trying to walk back to the land of Egypt, and probably worst of all, who cared? Nobody cared. Sarah didn't care. Sarah despised her. Abraham said, she's yours. Do with her whatever you want to. Dispose of her however you wish. And so she flees for her life, gets this far, sits there next to that well. I have no idea what might be going through her mind, not just all of her problems, but this thought of who on earth cares? Well, there was one who cared because we're told that God found her. God found her. She hadn't been looking for him, but she was found by him. It says in verse 7, and the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way to Shur. This is the first reference to an appearance of the angel of the Lord. For simplicity's sake, the angel of the Lord was an appearance of Christ in the Old Testament, pre-incarnate appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. And so this is the first reference to the angel of the Lord appearing to someone in the Old Testament. I find it interesting, once again, that he doesn't appear. We don't have a reference to Adam or to Abraham and all of this at this point yet. This first appearance wasn't to one of the powerhouses of the Old Testament. The angel of the Lord didn't first appear to some powerhouse name in the Old Testament, but to a poor, distressed, fugitive, concubine slave. You know, God does not love the poor and distressed more than he does everybody else. I know when you hear liberal religion today, you would think that he does, but God doesn't love the poor or distressed more than he does anyone else. But there is no doubt whatsoever that the poor and the distressed, God has a special interest in those people who are hurting and who are distressed, who have been abused and mistreated. God certainly has a special interest in those people. Look, if you will, over in Psalm 34. Psalm 34. It says this in Psalm 34. David knew a little bit about what it was to be distressed. And Psalm 34, verse 6, it says this. This what? Come on, class. This what? This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. God has a special interest in those who are hurting. He doesn't love the non-hurting more than he loves the hurting, but God has a special interest in those who are hurting and those who are distressed. She wasn't looking for God. Hagar wasn't. Matter of fact, she not only wasn't looking for God, she's running from everybody and everything. She's running from everybody and everything. She has nothing. She has no one. And so she's running from everybody and everything. And she's running away from everybody and everything, but God found her and made her a promise based on obedience. He says this in our text in verse 9. He says this in chapter 16, verse 9. He tells her this, he says, and the angel of the Lord said unto her, return now to thy mistress and submit thyself under her hands. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. And he makes more promises to her here that not our purpose this morning, we're not going to get into, but he makes her these promises. I know you, he finds her by the well, she doesn't know what she's going to do, and God makes her a series of promises in verses 9 through 12. She had to go back. She had to go back because while the son she was carrying wasn't the promised son, he was nonetheless the son of Abraham. And so therefore, she had to go back. But implicit in that command and implicit in all those promises is that God was going to watch over her in the house of Sarah. And he must have done so because according to verse 15, once the child was born, Abraham names this kid Ishmael. God told Hagar, you name him Ishmael. And when he was born, Abraham, apparently according to the wishes of Hagar, names him Ishmael. And so God took care of her in the house. Now in chapter 18, we might do that one later on in another sermon. She flees again, has to flee again because of the son after the son was born. But God takes care of her. Now here's the thing, and here's where I want to be so we can start heading this toward the barn. In chapter 16, verse 13, it says this, and she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, thou God seest me. She was so taken with the fact that God cared. Yes. Now listen, many of us in this room this morning, we've had bad stretches in our life. Right. We've experienced some bad times in our life. Most of us in this room this morning have never hit absolute bottom. Come on, it's the truth. Most of us, we have never hit absolute bottom in our life. She says, none of us, though sometimes we think no one cares, but most of us have never been in a spot in our life where we can literally say, no one cares about me. Not a soul on this earth cares about me. Sarah is in that spot, and she is so taken with the fact that God cared, that the God of heaven saw her, that this Egyptian woman said this in verse 13. She says, I will now look after, in other words, I will now look to, I'm going to pursue the God who saw me in my distress, who cared about me in my distress. She was so moved that God saw her and cared for her that she gives him a memorial name. And that memorial name is this. She says, from this day forward in my life, God will always be known to me as the God who sees me. The God who sees me. Maybe it's because none of us have, I can't speak for everyone here. I don't know everybody's life, but most of us in this room have never been in a spot where not a soul on earth cared about us. So therefore, maybe we're not taken as much as she is with the fact that God sees me. And she gives him this memorial name. To her, from this day forward, God will always be the God who saw her, the God who sees me. She even called the well where God found her Beer Lahoi, which means the well. It literally means the well of the living God who sees me. You know, this is the truth of the scriptures, that, and a truth that the scriptures point out frequently, that our God is a seeing God. He is a seeing God. He's not some statue or some image. He's not carved out of a piece of wood. He's not some force, some figment somewhere. He is a seeing God. He is a person, as we heard one of the guys preach on a Wednesday night not long ago. He is a seeing God, and he sees all and cares all. Psalm 33, look over there. We got to turn to a few verses now before we start wrapping this up. Psalm 33. It's the truth of the scripture that God is a seeing God, and that he not only sees, but that he sees all. Psalm 33, verse 13. Psalm 33, verse 13. Says, the Lord looketh from heaven and beholdeth how many? All the sons of men. From the place of his habitation, he looketh upon how many? All the inhabitants of the earth. We serve or have a seeing God who sees all and sees not only Hagar, but he sees us as well. In Job 28, 24, you don't need to turn there. It says, for he looketh to the ends of the earth and seeth under the whole of heaven. In Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 9, God gave Israel an image. He had them carve a stone, and on that stone he had them carve or engrave seven eyes. And it was to be a reminder of them that God sees them, and he does so with a perfect seven, with a perfect knowledge and a perfect view of them. So we have a seeing God who sees all. Gray Barnhouse said this, wrote this. He said, we see here that God never fails to see what's going on, and that he is virtually or vitally interested in everything that touches one of his creatures. We may attempt to run away from the things that happen to us, but two things we can never get away from. We cannot elude ourselves, and we cannot get beyond God. As David put it, if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall behold me. Psalm 139. You cannot escape the view of our Almighty God, because he is a God who sees. Now, I would say this morning, and I said all of this to get to this point so we can quit and go eat here in a minute, and that is that as God's people, if you're saved today, say amen. All right, if we're saved today, this should be such an important truth to us that he is indeed the God that sees. Matter of fact, the truth of the matter is he should be to every one of us the God who sees me. And it should be a constant reminder to us every day that he is the God. I serve the God who sees me. who knows me and sees me. We would do well to adopt Hagar's memorial name for our God, the God who sees me. From this day forward should be our mentality. I'm going to think of him and know him as the God who sees me. Look over in Psalm 139. We've got to run some verses here. Psalm 139. It's such an important truth, and one that every one of us in this room this morning would give mental assent to. There's not a safe person in this room this morning that if I ask you, do you think God sees you? Nobody here is going to go, nope. I found a hiding place where God can't find me. No, God sees every one of us. But the reality is we don't live with this mentality that he is the God who sees me, when the truth is that he is. Psalm 139 says this in verse 13. Psalm 139, verse 13. Keep your Bible open because we're going to run a bunch of verses. Psalm 139, verse 13 says this, for thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my... Now notice, I want you, he sees us, not only does he see us, I should say this, but he sees us from birth. And before, in verse 13, "For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb." Don't tell me it's not a child or a person. God sees us from the mother's womb. "And I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee. When I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lower parts of the earth, thine eyes did see my substance, yet being imperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as there was none of them." He says, God saw me, Brother Chad, when I was in my mother's womb. David says, before I was even substance, God saw me. And God doesn't lose sight of us once we're born. His perfect eyesight makes possible guidance in our life. The fact that God sees me, the fact that he sees my circumstances, that he has perfect view of everything under the sun, that God sees, makes so important his guidance in my life. Look what it says in Psalm 32. Psalm 32. Psalm 32 and verse 8. God says this to David. It reminds David, Psalm 32, verse 8. I don't have time to wait. I'm going to go. You'll have to catch up. 32:8. "I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go." He says, "I will guide thee how? With mine eyes." God says, I see your life. I see the future. I see your circumstances. I see your situation, and I will guide thee. Isn't it something how sometimes we think that we can take over from God to guide and direct our lives when we can't see past the moment we're living in? But we have a God who sees all. Amen. He sees tomorrow and the next day. We sing those songs all the time. He sees the future. We can't see past the breath we just took. And yet somehow we think we need to help God help us. When God sees, it makes his guidance perfect. Look from there, if you will, over to 2 Chronicles 16, quickly. 2 Chronicles 16. I'm going to have to just give you some of the rest of these because we're not going to make it. You were listening too slow again. 2 Chronicles 16. We're going to have to work on speed listening. 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9. "His eyes make him a perfect help in a time of need. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro through the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of them whose heart is what?" He says God's vision, God's view makes him the perfect help in a time of need. Do you understand this morning that that's a blessing? It certainly is. His knowledge is what gives us hope. I don't have time to go into all these. Maybe I'll break them up into another message. But his knowledge of us, his view of us gives us hope in times of trial and suffering. I can have hope because I have a God who sees my situation, who sees my need, who sees what's going on in my life. But it's also a warning. Job 31 says that he sees both the good and the bad. You know what that means? As God's people, he sees our character. When no one else sees, God sees. He sees our character. He certainly sees our choices, what we choose. I got verses for all these, but we don't have time for them. But he sees our choices. He sees what no one else can see. According to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, he sees our hearts. The thoughts and the intents even of our hearts. His vision is so clear. I'm telling you this morning, if you're saved, he is the God who sees you. Don't ever think God doesn't care, God doesn't know, God sees you. If you're not saved today, you don't know Christ as your Savior, the idea that the God of heaven who will one day judge your sin has perfect sight concerning your life and your actions and your attitudes and your words ought to be a concern to you. If you've never been saved, it ought to be a concern to you that the same God who sees us sees you as well. Job 34 says this, For his eyes are upon the ways of man, and he seeth all his going. There is no darkness nor shadow of death where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves. If you've never been saved today, there's nowhere you can hide from him. There's no way you can hide your sin. There's no way you can hide your iniquity. There's no way you can hide your blasphemy or your foul language or your adultery or your lust or your thoughts. There's nowhere that those things can be hid. because God sees all. There is no hiding. Jeremiah 16:7 says this, "For mine eyes are upon all their ways. They are not hid from my face, neither is their iniquity hid from mine eyes." And don't deceive yourself if you're not saved today into thinking that because God talks about how much he loves man, that he ignores what he sees. Because Job 11:11 says, "For he knoweth vain men, he seeth wickedness also." And then Job asks this question, will he not consider it? When he sees man's sin, when he sees a sinner's sin who's never been saved, will God not consider that? Does God just, and Brother Mason, does God just look the other way? Does God just pretend he didn't see it? No, God sees the sins of every man. He sees the sins of every person. Don't delude yourself. Don't make the mistake that so many people make. Psalm 10:11 says this, "He hath said in his heart, God hath forgotten. He hideth his face, God will never see." Don't delude yourself into thinking that you're okay in your life because everything seems to be going well, even though you're not born again, because Job 24:23 says, Though he be given him to be in safety, whereupon he resteth, his eyes are upon their ways. In other words, don't think, just because things are going okay in your life, don't think that God doesn't see or that God doesn't care. Because God does. Let me give you one more quote and we'll close. George Truett wrote this. He said, "Judgment, oh, my brethren, if the truth could only come home to us properly this very hour, that God sees us and knows us altogether, and that for everything in our lives, whether public or secret, he will bring us into judgment at last. What a difference such a fact would make in our conduct before him. If we could live with the knowledge, he is the God who sees me." For those of us who are saved, the fact that God sees us is a blessing and a warning. I love the fact that I have a God who sees me because it makes his guidance perfect. It gives me hope. Gives me someone to trust in, someone to follow, that God sees me. And sometimes when I convince myself that nobody cares, I have one who cares, who sees me, cares about me. That's a tremendous blessing in my life. But I shouldn't get so caught up in the blessing. I also forget that it's a warning. Because sometimes it's praise God, he sees me. Then sometimes it's, oh man, God sees me. We're saved today. We ought never forget. It doesn't matter where we are or where what we're doing. God sees us. And God considers what he sees. And as saved people, we're going to answer for all that he sees, whether it be good or bad. Those who have never been born again, if you've never been saved today, if you've never been born again, God sees you. You ought to be thankful, first of all, that he saw you in your sin and was willing to give his son to die for you because he cares for you. But your only hope is to come by way of the Savior, because until then he sees your sin. Once you get saved, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ covers those sins. From that day forward, God sees him and not you. So if you're not saved today, man alive, you need to come to know Christ as your Savior, because God one day will hold you accountable for all that he sees, if it's not under the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why don't you stand with me if you will. Heads bowed and eyes closed. I have a verse of invitation.